So tonight we are going to cover two chapters. We are going to cover chapters 37 and 38 in major Bible themes. We're still in the area of study known as ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of church or things related to the church. And tonight we're going to talk about the church, her service and stewardship. And then in the second hour, we're going to talk about the church, her worship, in prayer and thanksgiving. So let me jump into the notes. I'm just going to start reading, and we're going to chase down some scripture references as we work through this study. Christians serve both God and people, both the lost and the saved. Now go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 here, Paul talks about, well, let me read it. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." And here he's talking about their conversion. "How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So here he's talking about their service to God, their service to God. Now, as Christians, we not only serve God, but we also serve other people. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And so in the first section, our service is vertical. That is, it is a service to God. Now, as we move through this study, we're going to see what that service looks like. As we consider our priesthood, we're going to see the sacrifices that we bring to God in service to God. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." By the way, doesn't that statement imply that you can? That you can turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh? That it can be self-serving? Of course. I mean, Paul wouldn't even set forth this sort of command if it weren't possible. But he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but what? Through love, serve," who? "One another." So whereas the first command in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 has a vertical aspect to it, this has a horizontal aspect to it. So we are called to serve one another. Now in Galatians 6:10, this points out that our service to people includes both the saved and the lost. Both the saved and the lost. And in Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity." And by the way, as long as we are alive, we have opportunity. As long as we are conscious and go from day to day, we have opportunity. So really, he's talking about every moment of all aspects of your life. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to" who? "All people." And so this speaks to all of humanity, whether you're helping the widow, the orphan, the homeless, the sick. I mean, we are called to do good to all people. And then he says, "Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so there he narrows it down to those who are fellow believers. And so it's almost like there's a concentric circle going on here, concentric circles, where we have within the inner portion here those who are part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. But nonetheless, we are commanded to do good to all people. So regarding our service and stewardship, we serve both God and people. We serve both the lost and the saved. Now, we serve from a place of knowledge and humility. Knowledge and humility. Knowledge because God has spoken in His Word and revealed Himself to us. And He has revealed His plan for us. And humility because we surrender our wills to accomplish His will. We surrender our will to accomplish His will. God has gifted us, that is every single Christian, with spiritual gifts that enable us to do His will and to be a blessing to others. Now, sometimes we wrestle with what's our gift. I really tell believers, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what your gift is. Develop your walk with the Lord. Learn His Word. Surrender yourself to do His will, and your gift will naturally manifest. It will naturally manifest. You really don't have to search it out. It will naturally come to the fore. So God has gifted us with spiritual gifts that enable us to do His will and to be a blessing to others. Our spiritual gift is naturally employed when we yield ourselves to God and seek to do His will for the benefit of others. When we yield ourselves to God and seek to do His will for the benefit of others. I have a quote here from Chafer from page 251 of Major Bible Themes. He says, without being urged, Spirit-filled believers are constantly active in the exercise of their gifts. Carnal believers, though possessing a gift, are not active in its exercise, nor do they respond to human exhortations. However, when they become adjusted to God by confession of sin, yieldedness of life, and a walk in dependence on the indwelling Spirit, immediately they are Spirit-filled, and as a result, they desire to do the will of God, and by His sufficient power working in them, become profitable in that service to which they have been before ordained of God. And I like this next statement here. He says, Christians are not Spirit-filled because they are active in service. They are active in service because they are Spirit-filled. And I think he sets the proper order there. Likewise, he says, it is sometimes the will of God that all activity cease. Excuse me. Likewise, it is sometimes the will of God that all activity cease and that the weary servant rest. He says it was Christ who said, come ye apart and rest. So, and I like that he puts that in there too, because sometimes in our walk with the Lord, it is about activity. It is about service to God and service to others. But sometimes in our walk with the Lord, it's about getting away by yourself to rest and to pray. And I think of when Jesus, went off to a mountain by himself, to pray. And he separated himself from the masses, from his activity, and he got off by himself. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes it can be rest. Sometimes it can be play. Sometimes it can be just normal enjoyment of life. And this can be nourishing to the soul, and it can be healthy to our spiritual walk. So we shouldn't think of the Spirit-filled life as constantly just this activity. I mean, certainly it can be. But as we're walking in the Spirit, again, as moments arise, we will have opportunities to be active. And we will have moments to get by ourselves and to rest. Both are very much part of the Christian life. Now, in the church age, and I'm just going to go here on in the notes, in the church age, Christian spiritual service is connected with the priesthood of every believer. It is connected with the priesthood of every believer. And I'm going to go to two passages. I'm going to go to 1 Peter 2:5. I know I've got Romans 12:1 in there, but I'm going to hold on to that one for a little bit. Because we're going to stop, we're going to spend a little time on that one. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you also, and here he's talking to Christians, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a what? A holy priesthood. And for what purpose? To offer up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. And these spiritual sacrifices are said to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we are being built up. We are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, we're going to talk specifically about what those are. What does the Bible set forth, specifically the New Testament for the Christian, set forth as those spiritual sacrifices? But we must see ourselves as priests. We must see ourselves this way. And it's just like in Revelation chapter 1. Where John is writing to the church. He's actually writing to seven churches. And he says in Revelation 1:6, and he has made us. Well, who's the us there? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He has made us to be a kingdom. And what's our word there? Priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we must understand that as Christians, we are all priests to God. And there's been a huge amount of disservice that has been done in Christian circles. When we begin to think of priests as this separate class of super spiritual Christians. And that's just simply not the case. When the New Testament sets forth the identity of the believer, we have several identifying features. The first and foremost, I think, is that we're said to be in Christ. We're transferred from Adam, from being in Adam, to being in Christ. That's our first identity. And from that identity, we have all these other blessings. But we are said to be ambassadors for Christ. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are given a new nature. We're called a new creature in Christ Jesus. But part of our identification is that we are priests, and that we have this function of offering up these sacrifices to God. But we must see ourselves as the Bible sets it forth, because this becomes our identity as far as who we are. How do we identify ourselves? And what function does that take? What function does a priest have? Well, we'll talk about that here in just a second. So moving on to the next sentence here. A priest offers worship to God and service to others. It offers worship to God and service to others. I'll say that again. A priest offers worship to God. And we're going to talk about what does that worship look like, because we're going to hit some verses. And it also offers service to others. Now, sometimes the service can help being helped to meet the needs of others. But when I think of service to others as a priest, I primarily think of our prayer life, that we bring the needs of other people to God and we offer up prayers to God. Now, in the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Law, so we're going to go back before the Mosaic Law, there were few priests that were mentioned. So if you go back, and you're going to see this in two books, you're going to see it in Genesis. Because remember, the law was given in the book of Exodus when Israel was called out of Egypt and they became a nation and they entered into the covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And once they agreed to the covenant, then God gave the law to his people, because now they were a theocratic kingdom. They were now a theocratic nation where God was their king, and he being the king naturally is going to give them laws that's going to regulate their moral life, their social life or civil life, and then their religious life. But before you look at Exodus, you would go to two books really to get a picture of priesthood before the Mosaic Law. And that would be the book of Genesis, and that would also be the book of Job. Because Job is thought to be a contemporary of Abraham. And it's also thought that Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is also the author of the book of Job. And so there's very few mentionings in the Old Testament about priests. The first one that we come across is a gentleman by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And this is after Abraham had defeated Chedorlaomer. And after defeating him, he's returning from battle, and he meets this guy named Melchizedek, who was a Gentile, by the way, right? But he is both a king and a priest. So Melchizedek functioned as the king priest of the city of Salem. We also learn that Reuel, or Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, also functioned as a priest in the region of Midian. Now, Job also served as a priest over his household. And you read about this in Job chapter 1, verse 5, where he offered sacrifices for the sins of his family. Now, back in this day, before the Mosaic Law, the priesthood was really more of a parent or a father to his household, is how the priesthood functioned. It was very personal. It was very small. And so again, reading on here in the notes, most people worshipped and served God really as non-priests. That's how most people functioned. Men such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built temporary stone altars and worshipped God directly. So you find times where Noah offered a sacrifice to God, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they would build these sometimes very rudimentary or crude stone altars. They would just gather stones and they would offer a sacrifice to God. But it was very direct in their worship. They weren't going through another person. Now, before the Mosaic Law, it appears that sacrifice and worship, again, was personal, that it was simple, that it did not require any special attire. In other words, they didn't come with some special clothing. And it was not tied to a specific geographic location or facility. Now, once you get into the Mosaic Law, the priesthood is going to change. It's going to become very elaborate. It's going to become complex in some ways. The priests were to wear special attire, the clothing, the color of the clothing, the jewels that were worn on the chest pleats of the high priest. This is all very specific. So there was a special attire. And not only that, but worship was tied to a specific location. It was tied either to the tabernacle or it was tied to the temple itself. But if you were going to worship, you were not free to worship wherever you wanted. You had to come to the specific location, right? Now today, that's not true. We don't have that tethered. It's not a specific person. There's not a special clothing that we put on. There's not a specific place that we go to. But under the Mosaic Law, that's exactly what happened. It became very specialized. So after Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt, God established the Hebrews as a theocratic nation among the Gentile nations of the world. Now, originally, when you read through the book of Exodus, you learn that God intended the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. And he said to them, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God originally intended the whole nation of Israel to be literally a kingdom of priests. The whole nation was to function this way. However, because of the sin of worshiping the golden calf, remember that when it happened when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron was down there with the people, and Moses was gone for a little while and the people got restless and they said, "Oh, Moses is gone, Aaron, make us a god." And what did Aaron do? Right, well, he accommodates them. What? Yeah, that's what he tells Moses. I mean, he's not only a sinner, he's a terrible liar, right? But he gathers all this gold and he makes this golden calf and he says, "Here's your God, let's have a celebration." Well, and by the way, God really extended Aaron a lot of grace, didn't he? Because even though Aaron led the people in this horrible sin of idolatry, God allowed him to continue to live. And not only that, but he and his descendants became the specific people through whom God was going to establish the high priesthood and what is known as the Aaronic priesthood, according to the line of Aaron. However, because of the sin of worshiping the golden calf, God took that privilege away from the nation and gave it solely to the tribe of Levi. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Now, God required that Levitical priests could not have any physical defects. Okay? So they had to be fully strong, able. In other words, if you had a disabled arm, you were disqualified. You could not serve as a Levitical priest, even though you may be part of the tribe. You still had to meet certain physical requirements. So God required that Levitical priests could not have any physical defects. And I've got the scripture references here if you want to chase them down. He also restricted the age of service to 25 to 50. So there was an age requirement if somebody wanted to serve as a Levitical priest. And by the way, it was exclusive to men. The Levitical priests were originally tied to the tabernacle for their service and then later to the temple. And there was special clothing that was required both for the priests and the high priest. Now, throughout the years of their priestly service, they were required to be holy in their behavior. In other words, they were required to be set apart to service to God. They were to be committed in their service to God. By the way, one of the things that you learn is that when the priests, they accepted sacrifices. But guess what? They had to offer sacrifices too. Because they were sinners too. And so they had to offer sacrifices themselves because they were not sinless. But they had to be holy. In other words, they had to be set apart and committed to service. They had to be committed to their service to the Lord. They also were to teach God's law to others. Part of the function of their priesthood was that they were to communicate the scriptures. They were to teach the people of Israel, the nation, the things pertaining to the law. They were also to preserve the tabernacle and the temple. They were to keep these items functioning. They were to keep them clean. And you think about it. You think about the altars as sacrifices were brought. Well, there would be, you know, a lot of wood that was burned, a lot of body parts. There was a lot of blood. I mean, these things had to be cleaned. The fire pans had to be cleaned. The altars had to be cleaned. I mean, this was a lot of work to maintain these facilities. They were to perform official duties in the Holy of Holies once a year. And you can read about that in Exodus 30 and Leviticus chapter 16, which talks about the once a year sacrifice where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. They were also to receive tithes. Now remember, the tithes was the 10% of produce and livestock. This wasn't cash that was brought to them. It was the produce of the ground. It was the one out of every 10 of the livestock that was born. And part of this was because this is how they ate. Remember that the priests were not allowed to own land. And so how did they live? How did they eat? What was their livelihood? Since they were devoted to the temple service, that they would receive these tithes, and it was a way for them to be sustained, for them and their families. And they were also to offer sacrifices for sin to God. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapters 4, 9, and 16, which describe the sacrifices, the kind of sacrifices that were acceptable, what was the protocol. And so all of these things were very specifically laid out for the Israelite who was going to function according to this sacrificial system. And you had to bring your sacrifices specifically to the Levitical priest. So again, it was very specific. There was no guessing as far as, you know, who did what role and how did they function. Now, the death of Christ on the cross fulfilled the Mosaic law. Fulfilled the Mosaic law and ended the animal sacrificial system as well as the Levitical priesthood. Now, that's important to understand. And there is some division in Christian circles today. If you were to study under dispensational theologians, which I am a dispensationalist. I hold to a consistent literal hermeneutic, a plain reading of the Bible. The argument is that the Mosaic law as a whole has been fulfilled and rendered inoperative. And there's many passages that would say this. Romans 6:14, we're no longer under law, but under grace. Okay, that's not most of the law or part of the law. It's just we are not under law. And there specifically, it's the Mosaic law. And Hebrews 8:13 makes it very clear that the Mosaic law has been rendered inoperative or obsolete. That it's done away with. And that's because Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. In Matthew 5, he said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And once it was fulfilled, it was rendered inoperative and set aside. Now, we have certain aspects of the Christian law code, what is called the law of Christ, or the royal law, as it's called in the New Testament, that are similar. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments have been restated in the New Testament. Okay? And there's a similarity there because we have the same lawgiver, that gave the law to Israel restated some of those laws for us as Christians in the New Testament. But we are not under the Sabbath law, for example. That we don't keep the Saturday Sabbath. When you read through the book of Acts, you learn that the early church gathered on the first day of the week. Well, what's the first day of the week? Well, their calendar was Sunday. Sunday was the first day of the week. And by the way, when you're reading through the book of Acts, we know that the early church met on the first day of the week. They weren't commanded to do so. What we read through the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Remember that. That when you read through the book of Acts, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. They were not commanded to meet on the first day of the week. It's just they chose to. Because they were no longer obligated to keep the Saturday Sabbath, they chose to meet on the first day of the week in celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And we set aside one day of the year, we call it Easter Sunday, in which we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But really, the early church celebrated the Lord's resurrection every week. Because every time they met on Sunday, it was in effect in recognition of the Lord's resurrection. So for them, every Sunday was Easter Sunday. But there is not one day that is required to be set apart as holy for us. And Paul addresses this in the book of Romans, where he talks about how one man sets one day above another, and another Christian regards every day the same. Basically, each person just has to be convinced in his own mind, because there's not any command from God that says set aside this day. It's really up to us. And like, we meet on Saturday night for Bible study, but it could very easily be Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday morning or whatever time we choose to set aside. But we must understand that the Mosaic Law, as a law code, ended with the death of Christ. And it brought to an end the sacrificial system. Now, the other set of theologians are called covenant theologians. And they are, I love many covenant theologians. As a matter of fact, we lost a brilliant theologian recently by the name of Dr. R.C. Sproul. And I've read many of his books, and I love watching his videos, and he's a very excellent Bible scholar, but he's a covenant theologian. And he thinks Israel and the church are basically the same group of people. And what they would argue, what covenant theologians would argue, is that only certain parts of the Mosaic Law have been rendered inoperative, such as the priesthood and the sacrificial system and so on, but that other parts that we are under, that we're obligated to keep. So they would put part of the Mosaic Law over the Christian. And I find that that's just fraught with too many problems, not to mention the teaching of Scripture. However, now in the church age, every Christian is a priest to God. Every Christian. So we don't, again, have this specialized priesthood that belongs to a specific group of people. With regard to 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6, the scripture is very clear that every Christian is a priest. And so we have to see ourselves this way, and we have to identify ourselves this way. Not only is every Christian a priest, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Matter of fact, let me go over there. And because if you were thinking about the place where you would go to meet God, many people would identify that as the temple, because it was the place where His Shekinah glory dwelt. Now, I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Ezekiel. There's a section in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Are you familiar with that? And he describes it in several sections. He talks about how the glory basically rises above the temple, and then you can see it drifting away from the temple, and then eventually the glory of the Lord just leaves the temple. And it's a picture of God, in effect, abandoning Israel. Because they have become so apostate, they have become so involved in idolatry, they have so turned away from the Lord, and not just in one generation, it had been going on for generations, really, ever since they became a nation back in 1400 BC, or 1445 if you want to be more specific, But they were constantly prone to idolatry. And you see this with the first account with Aaron. But idolatry was a problem all throughout Israel's history. And the 10 northern tribes eventually fell under divine discipline and were destroyed as a nation in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The two southern tribes known as Judah were destroyed eventually in 586 BC. And it's during this time that they had so turned away from the Lord that God finally departed from them, that there was a departure of the glory. And Ezekiel uses a term called Ichabod, which means the glory has left, or the glory has departed. But the glory of the Lord was, and if you remember when Solomon had built the temple, remember when he was there, when he finalized the temple and there was a sacrifices that were offered and a blessing, that the glory of the Lord came and rested upon the temple. Now, prior to that, the glory of the Lord could be seen back in the Old Testament. It could be seen when Israel was out in the wilderness for 40 years, remember? Because you had the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this was a picture of God's presence with them. And as the pillar moved, they were to move. But there was a connection there with this presence of God, this visible manifestation of God. And I would be curious to see what that looks like. We don't have that today. But nonetheless, it was God with them was the idea. But again, going back to the temple, when you think about the sacrificial system and the priesthood, it was at the temple because that was the place where God's presence could be seen, where his glory was present there. Well, now as Christians, we have the understanding that God himself dwells within us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is said to dwell within us. And if you want to talk about a temple, our body is now the temple. So we not only function as a priest, but our bodies are to be regarded as holy, as things set apart, because holy means to be set apart. And our bodies are designed to be set apart for his use, is what the idea of holiness is. It means you just are set. It doesn't mean you're sinless. Let me be very clear on that. It does mean that you recognize that your body is not your own, that you've been bought with a price, and your body is now set apart for divine use. But your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so, you know, what Paul is setting forth here is just that understanding that God dwells within us. That our body is now the temple, the place of residence for God the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he says very similar, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And in this sense, we have been purchased. Any questions up to this point? Okay. So now we understand that our body is a temple, that we are indwelt by God, by the Spirit of God, and that we are a priesthood to God. And in our priesthood, as I mentioned earlier, we offer both worship to God and service to others. This is part of our priesthood. We offer both worship to God and service to others. Please forgive me if I repeat myself. I'm kind of wired that way. Just to drive the point, you know, I like repetition. I like to be clear. And sometimes, I'll be honest, I really struggle sometimes to really... I was talking with Karen earlier before talking about Bible study because, you know, I wrestle with really trying to communicate. And sometimes I feel inadequate. And sometimes I'm really wrestling within myself to try to use the best language to get the idea across. And so sometimes that's one of the reasons why I repeat or try to rephrase something a little bit differently. So let's talk about some of the functions of the Christian priesthood and what those include. Now, the first five are very specific. Actually, all of them are, but I'm going to focus on the first five in particular. First of all, with regard to our function as our priesthood, it is the giving of our body for service. Now go with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, now when he says therefore, Paul is drawing a conclusion. Paul has a style of teaching where when if you look at Paul's epistles, he generally teaches doctrinally. And like in Romans, the first 11 chapters, it's all theology. He's giving you doctrine after doctrine. He's giving you a lot of teaching. And then when he gets to chapter 12 and following, it's application. He takes all of this theology and he gives it shoe leather. He says, here's how it's applied. So when he says, therefore, he's transitioning. Now, he does this in Ephesians because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all application. And he goes from knowledge to application, from knowledge to application. And by the way, that's very consistent with Scripture. Now, Peter is a different kind of teacher. Peter will teach something, and then he'll give you application. And then he'll teach you something, and then he'll give you application. And then he'll teach you something, and he'll give you application. And Peter has a very different style, but nonetheless, it's the idea that knowledge precedes application, that you cannot live what you do not know, that you must learn God's word before you can live God's will. But when Paul transitions here, he transitions, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies... And here he's talking about our physical bodies, to present our bodies a what? A living and a holy, and what's the word there? Sacrifice. And notice what he calls it here. He says, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. So now he's talking about are presenting our bodies. Now, this language here makes me think of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because when you brought an animal sacrifice, first of all, the animal never brings itself. Right? It had to be brought. And the animal never lays down its own life. Right? Its life is taken from it. And not only that, but when we think of the animal sacrifice, it is a one-time offering, right? Whereas we are to bring ourselves to God, and we bring our bodies. And this means that God has the right to use our bodies for His service, in whatever form that takes. But nonetheless, we are to bring our bodies for service to the Lord. And he says that we are to understand that the presenting of our bodies is a living sacrifice. So this is an ongoing thing. This is a perpetual activity. It is a living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice. It's not a one time. It is an ongoing thing. And he calls it a holy sacrifice. In other words, it has a certain value to it, and it is set apart. But it is nonetheless a sacrifice. And he says, and by doing this, this is acceptable to God. And he says, and this is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. So we don't think often, many times, about us worshiping God by things that we do in the body. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying here. By the way, when he's talking about presenting your bodies, in one sense, this is an initial commitment that we make to serve God. It is an initial, it occurs at a point in time where we say, I'm going to present myself to God as a living sacrifice. And then it is an ongoing thing. But it starts with that initial commitment. It starts with that willingness to do the will of God, whatever that is, wherever that may be, in whatever form that may take. Now, for some people, that can mean honoring their mother and father and caring for them as believers who are obedient to the Lord. For others, it can be a good spouse. For others, it can be a good neighbor. For others, it can be a good parent. For others, it can be a missionary. For some, it can be service in the local church. It can be a pastor, a deacon, somebody who gives to support the church, giving of financial gifts, giving of material means. This can all take different forms, but nonetheless, we commit ourselves to this thing. It is a commitment of the heart. I want to show you something very interesting. Go back with me to 2 Chronicles real quick. I'm going to digress here for just a second. It is, but it isn't. But go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And I was exegeting a very interesting passage earlier, and I think it's relevant. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it starts talking about Rehoboam. And notice chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Here's a king who at a certain time in his kingship, where they become strong, right, and established. And as soon as they don't need God anymore, they forsake him. And this happens sometimes in the life of a believer. And what does God do? Well, he sends discipline upon them. He sends a foreign nation. They come against Israel. And God says, in effect, "I'm going to punish you because you've turned away from me. You've violated my command. You've stopped abiding by my law." Now, Rehoboam was regarded as an evil king. But I want you to go down with me to verse 14. And this is a very short verse, but there is so much theology packed into just these few words here. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says, "He," and this would be Rehoboam, "did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." I want you to think about that for a second. He did evil. He did, asah, to make, to do, in the Hebrew. He did evil, ra. He set his will against the will of God. He chose to do his own thing. And he ignored God. He went off and decided to do his own thing. But it says he did evil because. And this is the Hebrew particle ki, which in this context functions as a causal, in a causal sense. It introduces a causal clause into this. In other words, he did evil. And why did he do evil? Why did he do evil? Because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Do you see that? Because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord, this is the reason for why he did evil. If you set your heart to serve the Lord, that becomes the basis for good. You have to commit yourself. You must start with a place of commitment. You must start with a place where you choose from the very core of your being, from the pilot seat, as it were, to where you choose the course of your life. And once you make that choice, good is then born out of that. And when he uses the word here to set, when it says he did not set, it's the Hebrew verb kun, and it's the idea of to establish or to set forth, but it's the idea that he's choosing this. But it's very interesting to me here that he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, had he have committed his heart, had he have committed himself to serve the Lord, then evil would not have occurred. Good would have occurred. You see the same use of the verb here over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 3. But here it's used in a positive sense. And here it's used of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat. And here he's being spoken to by Jehu, the son of Hanani, a seer, in verse 2. But in verse 3, he comes to him and he says, and Hanani says, Jehu comes to him and he says to Jehoshaphat, he says, "But there is some good in you. There is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God." And set is the same Hebrew verb there. It's kun. It's the exact same word over in 2 Chronicles 12:14. And why was there good in Jehoshaphat? Because he set his heart to seek after God. You see, it all starts with a fundamental commitment. You must choose to set your heart to seek after God. And when you choose to set your heart to seek after God, good then produces. If you say no, if you say, I'm not going to pursue God, then what happens is you naturally are inclined to evil. You are naturally inclined to evil. By the way, you see the same verb appear over in Psalm chapter 57. Psalm chapter 57, verse 7. It's the same thing. But what I'm getting at here is just that initial commitment that we make to God. That initial commitment in which we say, I am going to choose God. Remember Joshua said that. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve, right? As for me and my house, what? We're going to serve the Lord. So he made a choice. And from that, now he's not perfect. I mean, his life kind of ducks and dodges and weaves a little bit. And he has some sinful failings on occasion. But nonetheless, the general commitment of his heart is I'm going to serve God. And even if I sin, I'm going to handle my sin in a biblical way and I'm going to get back to God. But the fundamental commitment is where it starts. And David says over in Psalm 57:7, he says, my heart is, what does he say? Steadfast. It's the same Hebrew verb, kun. In other words, David says, I've committed myself. And he says it twice. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And out of that, he says, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. But it starts with his commitment. Now, does anybody have a different translation?
Where are you at?
Psalm 57, verse 7. Sorry, I get talking kind of fast and kind of rock and roll through it. But it's the same Hebrew verb. Does anybody have a different translation for that? Steadfast, set, committed. I think, I don't know if it's the Holman Christian Standard says confident. I'm confident. What translation?
Steadfast? NIV, steadfast.
Okay. But it's the idea that, again, that from the very core of his being, from the innermost part of his heart, that he has committed himself to God. And from that comes his walk with the Lord. So I think of those verses when I think of Romans 12:1, when he says to present your bodies. It's that initial commitment that we make to yield ourselves to God. And from that initial commitment, then our life becomes a living or ongoing sacrifice to the Lord. But we must see it as something as fundamental as our bodies as being offered for service to the Lord. The next one is going to be the sacrifice of praise for worship. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to look at two back-to-back verses here. But Hebrews 13, verse 15. And again, here the writer to the Hebrews, and the author's not named. There's no superscription or introduction that says, you know, a letter by so-and-so to so-and-so. So we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But nonetheless, he's writing to Christians. And notice what he says in verse 15. And so here we're talking about the sacrifice of praise. He says, through him then let us continually offer up a what? A sacrifice. Now he's talking to Christians. Now remember, all Christians are priests to God. We offer up sacrifices. The first sacrifice that we offer up is our bodies. That commitment of our lives to the Lord. That acceptable service to God. But here he says we are to continually offer up a what? A sacrifice of praise. And by the way, praise sometimes can be a sacrifice. It can be a challenge because it's done by faith and not by feelings. And you know, it can be something that you offer up to God when you're driving to work in the morning and you're listening to your favorite Christian music. It can be something that you offer when you are in church fellowship with other believers and you are worshiping the Lord in song. And he goes on to specifically say, that is the fruit of the lips that give what? Thanks to his name. In other words, you are thanking God. This is a sacrifice. So this is the form of sacrifice that we as Christian priests offer to God. The sacrifice of our body for service to him and others, and the sacrifice of praise. That is, specifically, he says, the fruit of the lips that offer up thanks to God. Not only that, but we offer up, we do good works and the sharing of our material resources with others. Notice verse 16. He says, and do not neglect doing good And sharing, and here it's the idea of sharing from the wealth, from our material resources, and sharing, for with what? With such sacrifices, God is what? Pleased. So again, we're talking about our function as priests, that we offer up these sacrifices, the doing of good, the sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And this is why we give, to help others, be they unbelievers or believers, that we do not regard our material possessions as ours. In effect, we are managers, we are stewards of that which God has given to us. And we use them for His services. It's just like the use of this home. To use it in a way that glorifies God through fellowship, through Bible study, through prayer, through demonstrating His love. I mean, these are all things in which we view the resources as being God-given. But nonetheless, we say, how can I use this, God, for Your purposes? How can I use these resources that You've given me? It's not my money, it's His money. It's just a question of how does He want me to allocate it. I mean, granted, I have to live and I need roof and shelter and clothing and food and that sort of stuff. But if he puts it upon my heart to give to somebody, I'm to be generous, open-handed in my giving to those who are needy. But again, this is regarded as a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. We also offer the sacrifice of our personal life for the benefit of others. Go with me over to Philippians 2:17. Philippians 2:17. And the thing that we're going to focus on here is, again, the repeated use of the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. That which is being offered up either as to worship to God or service to others. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 2:17. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." But Paul sees his life as like a drink offering, which was poured out. And he sees his life as being poured out in service to others. And he says, and I'm happy with this. In fact, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, that my life can be poured out in service to you. Paul sees his life as a living sacrifice, again, to be poured out in service to other people. And there's a humility here. That I think is very much in the mix of all this. You know, I bought recently, it came today in the mail, I have a little statue set of Jesus as the humble servant washing. I bought one. And I bought it for work because we have these competing value systems and people take certain worldly business paradigms and they put it over the organization and they say this is how we're going to operate, worldly values. And, you know, leadership, the way the world defines it, is very different than leadership the way Christ defines it. And when you go, and I brought this up at a meeting one time, at an administrative meeting, and we were talking about, you know, decisions we're going to make for the future and how do we see ourselves. And I said, well, I see myself as a servant to others. And we were talking about, I was talking about John chapter 13, where Jesus is in the upper room. Remember, it's the night in which he's betrayed. He's going to face the cross. And it says in verse 4, it says that he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now here's a picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who in this context becomes the servant of servants. And he humbled himself. This was a true humility. This was not a forced humility. He wasn't forced into this servant position. He humbled himself. And he takes on the very clothing of a servant. by laying aside his garments, and he girds himself about with a towel, and he gets down and he takes the lowest of servant positions, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, we know Peter doesn't like this. But Jesus says in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the teacher and the Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent him greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things," and there's that knowledge, "you are what? Blessed if you do them." So it starts with knowledge, and then when you humble yourself and submit yourself to humble service, there is a blessing. There is a great satisfaction that comes into the life of the believer. So anyway, this to me is very much a picture for how I am to be as a Christian. And it is very much a picture for me as to how I am to be in leadership positions, that I am to be a servant to other people. So I bought this little statue, little figure set, I don't know if you call it figurine, but a little statue. And it's the statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet. Well, I'm going to put it right on the corner of my desk, because I want everybody who comes in to be able to see that. And I want them to know exactly where my mind is. Not that I always fit that bill or that I'm always that person, but nonetheless, I have chosen to commit myself to that way of leadership, of being a servant to others. And to me, it starts with that attitude of humility, where Paul, and the passage we were looking at in Philippians, is where he is content, he's happy, he rejoices even, that his life can be poured out in service to other people. The next section is what is called the walk of sacrificial love, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma." And so just as Christ offered himself up to God as a sacrifice, and this is based on love, so we too are to walk in love, because this is part of our calling. This is part of our priesthood. This is part of what we offer up as a sacrifice to God, which is acceptable to him. So it starts with our body. It's the praise of worship. It's the doing of good and sharing material resources, the sacrificing of our personal life, and the walk of sacrificial love. These are five specifically things in the New Testament that are labeled as a sacrifice on the part of the believer that is acceptable to God. So we don't bring animal sacrifices. We don't bring fruit and grain offerings. These are the things that we bring to God. This is the function of our priesthood. The other two things that I would add to that, even though the word sacrifice is not used, is number 6, the confessing of our sin to God for restoration of fellowship. The confessing of our sin. And it's not based on any sacrifice that we offer, but it is nonetheless based on a sacrifice. It is based on the sacrifice of Christ. Because if we come and we confess our sins, now in the Old Testament, again, if you wanted to be restored to fellowship, confession was part of that system, but so was the animal sacrifice. We don't have the animal sacrifice. I'm happy with that, quite frankly. I'm totally fine with that. But we must come to God, and when we break fellowship with God through sin, there is only one way to be restored, and it's very simple. It's just 1 John 1:9. We just simply come and we confess our sins. We name them to God. And when we do that, he is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is just, because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the other aspect here, the seventh one that I've listed, is just that the believer must learn to be filled with and to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That we must learn what it means to be filled with and to walk by means of the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, again, does not mean that we have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another. It means the Spirit has more of us. It means that we are living out in practice the very thing that we have committed ourselves to, that we have committed ourselves to the Lord, and we are making that more and more of a daily activity and a daily choice to yield ourselves to God. And walking in the Spirit means that we are walking in dependence on the Spirit, that we live every moment conscious that we need Him, that we need the Spirit to guide us, to sustain us, to strengthen us in all that we do. Let me read this last paragraph here and then we'll take a break. The practice of the Christian priesthood begins when the believer surrenders his own body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's where it starts. Remember that. It's a commitment of the heart in which you, from the core of your being, choose to commit yourself to the Lord. Now, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices which surrendered their life once, the Christian life is a moment-by-moment continual surrender to God. Rather than offer the sacrifice of animals, the Christian is called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices involve Christian service within the body of Christ as we exercise our spiritual gifts to meet the needs of other believers. And when we are living this way, this becomes love set in motion for the benefit of others. It is taking what God has given to us spiritually or materially and giving it freely with an open hand for others to be blessed. And this is in accord with the biblical teaching and the life of Christ Himself. So this covers this section on the church, her service and stewardship.